You would remain standing and open your Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 34 as we continue our study in the first book of the Bible. We'll begin in verse 1 and read the entire chapter. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God remains forever. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak to him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard it, and the men were indignant and very angry, because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it, and get prosperity in it." Shechem also said to her father, to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes. Whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask for me as great a bride price and a gift as you will, and I will give you whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to him, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." The words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do this thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let us dwell with them in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us, to become one people. Every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of the city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the city, the gate of the city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword, and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered in the city, because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of this land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household. But they said, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray and ask for help. Lord, as we read your word, it is honest. It is true. Just as we have said and prayed all along in our study of your word together as a church, we say this morning, it is a light to our feet and to our path. Lord, would it be so this morning? Lord, may we see the goodness of your gospel, even in a text like this. We pray in Christ's name, amen. May be seated. So one of the things you run up against when you preach through books of the Bible are things like this. Happy Mother's Day. Genesis 34. It's like, why would we keep going? Why not something nice and sweet? Maybe some proverb about how you're supposed to love your mama. That's not the way we approach God's word. The Bible is such an incredible book. Psalm 119 is one long meditation on that very thing. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. A firmly fixed heavenly word. It's remarkable. And sometimes I think when we think about Scripture, we think about the good parts version. Nothing bad ever happens, nothing evil. However, that is simply not the case. There are certainly mountaintops of glorious truth in Scripture. There's also evil. There are also dark, brutal valleys. Sin, evil, idolatry, harsh bondage, murder, sexual violence, the list goes on and on and on. The Bible is an honest book. If we could skip chapters like this and just jump to the next one, the next good scene, as it were, we wouldn't be able to plumb the depths of what Scripture actually offers us in our fallen human condition. Sin in the world forms the backdrop for the wonder of the gospel itself. Christ, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, comes to make his blessings flow. I believe y'all sang that last week. As far as the curse is found. By way of introduction, just another thought. Jacob's life and character are also on display here in this text. We've seen him in past readings, and it seems like he's beginning to get it. Look, finally Jacob is coming around. He gets it. From the deceiver to the deceived. Harsh bondage, the hands of Laban, being a husband and a father. Then we see him actually wrestle with God until that wrestling match kind of turns. With a dislocated hip, he clings to God and says, bless me, I'm not going to let go until you bless me. And in those moments, we think, man, Jacob finally gets it. But then we come across a text like this. Does he get it at all? Does he care for his family at all? He's passive. He's inactive. He's absent for his family when they need him most. And I agree, we could all throw some rocks at Jacob here, but we would be throwing rocks in glass houses. Isn't this an honest look at the people of God? This is the church. Isn't this the Christian life? You have your moments. You would put certain moments in your highlight reel of faith. Here's this great thing that I have done. See? Everybody see? And you have those moments that wouldn't make that list. This is the lowlight reel. This is not me at my best. Moments you would rather leave out. Here we have the full story of the patriarch Jacob, the family of promise, unedited, extended version, warts and all. And it's an awful lot like our Christian lives. Lastly, by way of introduction, there are several ways to preach Christ in the Old Testament, and that's the goal of every sermon, no matter where you are in Scripture. The Bible is all about Jesus, and He Himself says that. We could talk about redemptive historical progression. There's some of that. We could talk about typology, types, and shadows of the gospel throughout the Old Testament. And they find their landing place, the anti-type, in the New Testament, in the life and ministry of Christ. We could preach the gospel by analogy. As God relates to His people here, He relates to His people here. We could preach Christ in that way. There's another way to think about preaching Christ from the Old Testament, and it's this. It's by way of contrast. It's the ways in which the gospel, the life and ministry of Christ, His holiness, His righteousness, His perfection, takes up all the failures of His people. All the expectation is upon them, and they fail, and in every way that they fail, He gets it right. And so as we go through the text today, we're going to consider the contrasts, the greatness of Christ. And as we move to the text, one more thing just stands out, and it's glaring, it's obvious. We come to chapter 34, and there's no reference to God. The first verse of chapter 35 is God commanding Jacob. The end of 33 is there is an altar being built, an altar to the true and living God. And in between, we have 31 verses with no mention. Even without chapter divisions, this would be an ominous note to anybody reading through Genesis. Wait a minute, where is God? Wait a minute, who is calling on God? Wait a minute, when things go horribly wrong, where is He? So we'll spend some time going through these various characters as they appear in the text. First, we'll begin with Dinah, Shechem, and Hamor. If we remember back to 33, we're actually told about Dinah. She's Leah's daughter. As they're being introduced to Esau, she's mentioned there. A good question that we could ask is, how old is she? The reality is we don't know. It doesn't give her age. It is assumed, if you put timelines together, she's 14, 15, maybe 16. Considering the older brothers being in their late teens at this point, maybe early 20s. So then verses 1 and 2, now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. When Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. There's an ominous tone from the beginning. Dinah appears alone to see the women of the land. Now, if we remember back, Abraham and Isaac didn't want that for their kids. They didn't want that for their boys. And they took special care to do something different for them. They didn't want them interacting with, marrying the women of the land. The question could be asked, why isn't the same care being shown for Jacob's daughter. Canaanite women of the land have been viewed in a negative light so far in Genesis, worshiping other gods. And how are God's people supposed to interact in a world like that? The Bible spends a lot of time contemplating that reality. We'll come back to it later. The problem, however, is on the surface. Shechem saw. He seized. He lay with her and humiliated her. A litany of verbs. It's like a drumbeat that won't stop. So what is it? It's violent rape. The term defiled means it's an utter shame. Dinah is humiliated and defiled by this princely man, is the namesake of the city, the son of the chief. And you have this drumbeat of terms, of verbs. Dinah is a victim. And God's word will not downplay or shortchange that reality and the horror of the violence of this sin. The text is going to have more to say about these actions as we move on. But notice how the verbs in verse 2 are mirrored in verse 3. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for a wife." He took, as now he clung. He lay with is now mirrored in he loved. He defiled is mirrored and reflected in he spoke to the heart. The real situation is verse 2. The thought behind it that Shechem would have is verse 3. Isn't that the ugliness and the horror of sin? One is the reality, and the other is something that we put over the top of it. After this horrifying event, he, quote, loves her. Please also note the order of the verbs. He's drawn, he loves, he speaks. Isn't that precisely the opposite of love? It's the opposite. It's the reverse. Speaking comes first. Then you grow to love. And then you are drawn together in the covenant of marriage, body and soul. Shechem not only rapes Dinah, but then he sets up something that is actually the opposite of love. His response is to speak not to Jacob, but to his father. "Get me this girl for my wife." And you get the idea in the language that Shechem is used to telling his dad, "Get me this," and he gets it for him. Reading so far in our text, how can we not long for reversal? How can we not long for things to be right? And to understand the nature and the devastation of rape and molestation and sexual violence and abuse, we have to remember where we've been in Genesis. God made man and woman in his image. He made us for his glory. In Genesis 2, God put man and woman together for marriage, mutual support and love, physical and emotional oneness and perfection. And the profound beauty and reality of marriage and children endures beyond the fall when God promises, even after the fall, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Throughout Scripture, we find instance after instance of the promised line being threatened, and so it is here. The only daughter mentioned in the family of Jacob is violated, defiled, and being held hostage. God created it in perfection. He created it right. He created it good. And here we see the opposite of all of that. And by way of contrast, look at marriage and look at Christ in Ephesians 5. It affirms the biblical teaching of marriage. And then it says, marriage, our marriages do not end in and of themselves. They point to something higher, something greater. Our marriages are a metaphor for the real thing. Far from being a horrifying picture, it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. What a contrast. Not violent seeing and taking and then speaking, Jesus comes. He speaks. He loves. He draws us in to make us more beautiful, not for defilement, not to waste us, but to make us beautiful. Do you see the contrast? He doesn't defile, he beautifies. There's another application, and I'm going to be sensitive here, but I think it's true. If Scripture gives voice to such horrible things and then shows us God's redemption through them, how should we wield our stories? Listen, I think it's a gift for Scripture to speak about such things. Not that we dwell on them all the time. It's not the drumbeat of all of Scripture. Of course, there are mountaintops. There are going to be other wonderful things in Genesis. But it's here for our good. And what about our own story? Each and every one of us here have to deal with horrible broken pieces and parts of our lives. And that's just the reality. It's the reality of sin. Yet when we struggle with those things, do we share them with others? And listen, I'm not telling you, go home today as an application and fire up Facebook and like tell everybody the worst things about you and your life. I'm not saying that. But look around you. Even in this room, you have brothers and sisters meant to bear the weight with you. Scripture speaks honestly of the devastation of sin, and it speaks to it. Yes, it's hard to read and hard to go through, but it's not silenced. It's given voice in God's word. What about your life? What about your life can be shared with brothers and sisters? So from Dinah, we move to the brothers, Simeon and Levi. And the first thing we learn is that Jacob hears about the incident and he does nothing. And we'll come back to that in the end. Verse 7 says, the sons of Jacob had come in from the field, and as soon as they heard it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. So the brothers have been working, they've been in the field, and they hear about it in the field, but not from Jacob. And so they come in. And they see this outrage. He has done this outrageous thing in Israel. Folly, senseless, disgraceful, against the whole group. Do you notice that? He does an outrageous thing in Israel. Not just against Dinah. He sinned against us. Outrage against us. One commentator notes, those who commit a moral outrage of the vilest sort must be punished to protect the very fabric of the community. Hamor has other plans. He sees that this is the perfect time to align his interests with the wealthy Jacob. Jacob is incredibly wealthy. He sees all of his flocks and herds and camels, and he's built houses, and they're like, man, who is this guy? This is a great time to intermarry with them, and then we'll be in really good shape. Verses 8 and 9, Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give us your daughters and take our daughters for yourselves." He goes on to say how great it's going to be for both sides. Hey, we'll all be better off for this. Isn't it going to be great? One big happy family. Later, when he sells this arrangement to his own people, it sounds a bit different. "Let us take their daughters as wives and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition, the circumcision, will they make this union with us. Will not," and he says this, "will not their livestock be our livestock? Their property and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them and do this thing and have them dwell with us." What he's saying is, we're going to plunder these guys. And it's going to start right here with this instance. Their stuff is going to be our stuff. And now the brothers speak up. "The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully." You hear that? It's a little note for us. "Because they had defiled their sister Dinah, they said to them, 'We cannot do this thing or give you our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are, every male among you being circumcised.'" Here's the problem. They default to deceit, like father, like son. Justice should be done. There's no question about it. However, this is not justice. It begins with a lie. The brothers accept the general terms of being joined together, but they demand the sign of the covenant be applied to these outsiders. Do you hear the violation in that? This is the sign of God's covenant that he gives to his people by grace to make them distinct. And here they are using that very sign of the covenant as an act of war. It would be something like this: a big bowl full of water, and the one ready to be baptized is plunged in it and held down. Do you see the way it not only empties the sign, but it also defiles the sign? That's what they're doing. They're taking the things of God and co-opting them for their own ends. So Hamor and Shechem agree, and all the males of the city are circumcised. And then comes the vengeance. Pick up in verse 25. "On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered. They plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took all their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses they captured and plundered." And you notice Simeon and Levi, they're not the only ones here. Other brothers, and we assume others along with them, doing this. And they kill not just Shechem and Hamor, but all the males of the city. Then they plunder the whole thing, taking all their wealth, all their wives, all their children. Why all these descriptions, and why go so slow through it? The narrator wants us to know that the motive is not justice, but vengeance. Here's the thing: they wage holy war without getting holy sanction. God doesn't tell them to go and kill everyone, to take them captive and take all their stuff. They're waging war, like we'll see later, when the wickedness of the Amorites is complete, holy war will come. That's not this. The brothers take upon themselves the vengeance of God. And the narrator wants us to see everything that they had devised is now reversed against them. An eye for an eye. You want our stuff? We'll take your stuff. You want our wives? We'll take your wives. You defile our sister, you all die. Again, we find a path to Christ in application by way of contrast. Simeon and Levi have a right moral instinct. This will not stand. It cannot stand. That's a right moral instinct. But they have a wrong execution. Deceit. Sacrilege. Disproportionate violence and self-exaltation. Christ has a right moral standard. Evil must be judged. But he also has a right execution. He either bears the judgment himself on the cross or he executes it justly at the last day. This desire for justice is right. Listen, when you're wrong, it's right to demand and desire for justice to be done. And it is perfectly in Christ, both in his sacrificial death on the tree, but also in justice being done on the last day. We're not called to ignore evil as Christians. We're called to entrust justice to the one who judges justly and who has already absorbed God's judgment himself on the cross. Never does Jesus ignore the reality of evil in a fallen world. In fact, he executes justice perfectly. Vengeance doesn't belong to man, it belongs to God. Beloved, we heard Clint read earlier, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, God says, I will repay, says the Lord. Again, consider our lives. Both our own sin, sin against us in our world. The gospel gives answer to that. Through the death and burial and glorious vindication of Christ and resurrection, we have a great Savior who has absorbed the wrath due against us. We also have hope of justice finally and fully being accomplished by God in the judgment to come. We live in a certain hope of all things being made right. All things new. Finally and lastly, Jacob. Come to him last because he sits so far in the backdrop of the passage, it's laughable. He fails on every level in this chapter. Lying in the backdrop of this is, Jacob, why did you settle in Shechem? Why hasn't he returned to Bethel like he promised? Remember that? You do these things for me, God, and I'll come back here and worship you. That was at Bethel. Shechem is appealing because of all the people. Isn't this a great city? Doesn't it have such good opportunity for us? Can't we grow here? It's got growth potential. He's making an economic decision. Basically, he's living by sight and not by faith. Verse 1 references Dinah as the daughter of Leah born to Jacob. And this sets in mind what we already know. Leah's second in his affections, in his heart. Do you remember that? He's tricked. And he marries Leah first because he's tricked. And then he gets Rachel. She is second in his affections. And that is going to have hard and negative implications for all of his kids. Jacob is also being highlighted up front to show the shameful way that he is passive. This is his daughter. This is his daughter. And again, we know the desires of the other patriarchs to protect them from those outside, those who don't worship God, those who are outside. Hey, there's some danger here. We have to do something to protect from that. Jacob is conspicuously absent in her life. And it gets worse in verse 5. Now he hears that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. Did you notice that? He hears and he holds his peace. We could think of that as something like this. He keeps his mouth closed. Maybe he just sits at his dining room table, mouth closed, waiting on the boys to come back from work. We know that he is a passionate man. We know that he is capable of violence. He's passionate and he's powerful. He's a strong man. We've seen it. But here he doesn't rush to send word. He just sits, mouth closed, silent. Even when Hamor comes to negotiate, Jacob is silent and the brothers give vent. Verse 13, again, the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor. Silence on the part of Jacob. Now the brothers do vengeance and they get Dinah back. Did you notice that too? None of these negotiations were ever honest. They were holding her the whole time. It's horrifying. So not only is Jacob silent about this violent act, he's silent while his daughter is still in their house. He remains silent through all of that. He says nothing. Again, the brothers do vengeance and they get Dinah back, and Jacob speaks at last, and finally he's going to give vent. Verse 30, and Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." Jacob actually does care about something. It's not Dinah. It's not actually the fact that they did vengeance against an entire city. He cares about his reputation. He cares about his own neck. No moral outrage. He's worried about how his neighbors are now going to treat him because of what they have done. No outrage. He seems motivated here again by fear and reputation. So the narrator gives the boys the last word. Should we let them treat our sister like a prostitute? And here's the shocking thing about all of this. Jacob is a believer. He's been given the promise of God, and he's not a pagan. He's encountered the true and living God. Yahweh has made promises to him and to his family. And at various times in his life, we see him respond in faith. He's wrestled with God and begged for blessing. He's the church. He's God's people. He's a patriarch of Israel. Abraham, Isaac, and who? This guy, Jacob. And what's the sin under the sin? We can guess based on his life that Jacob has never really dealt with problems ever in a straightforward way. He's crafted. He's orchestrated. He's used his wits and his power and his ability to maneuver his way through problems. So in short, what is the biggest issue he's dealing with? Pride and unbelief. Does that sound familiar to you? It should. It's the sin under our sin too. Pride and unbelief. He can't use his craft or his power here. But he does have an opportunity to call the Lord to ask for help to address what has gone on, and he simply doesn't do it. Little sins in my life and your life sometimes compound and grow into something much, much larger. So is that all we can say? Jacob is a failure, sin is ugly. I believe one reason this story is here is to show the real Jacob. We see the darkness, we see the ugliness, the passivity as a dad, and we know something of the truth of that in our own lives. We know something of the reality of who this man is in our own life. Against this backdrop, we see the patient, loving, faithful, covenant-making, and covenant-keeping God who will not abandon his people. We see amazing grace. We see love that will not let go of Jacob. We see that the church wasn't pure then, and it's not pure now, but preserved by God. Even when we don't get it all right, the church is being preserved by God because of his promise, because of his covenant faithfulness. This is the backdrop, and it's framed for us that God is not done with this people. We learn that the church is preserved by God's goodness. You see, it wouldn't be these older brothers, it wouldn't be Reuben or Simeon or Levi, but Judah, the fourth son of Leah. And we'll see his story too. He's not some bright and shining example, but we'll see that from his line, a lion would come. A king. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who will get it right. In every way that they blow it, the seed of the woman is coming from this family. And the seed of the woman gets it right. So a few thoughts. We have to think about fathers. Sorry, moms, for just a minute. Whether you had a great father or a not so great father, because that's on display here. It's Jacob's. He wins no awards for Dad of the Year. It's horrifying. So whether your father is great or not so great, your earthly dad was and is and will be a sinner. One thing the text does for me is pull me beyond my own failures as a dad or my dad's failures, and it pulls me to the glory of God, my heavenly Father. Do you see the way that Jacob's failure points us beyond and says, you need something better, and you have something better in God himself? He is the loving Father we need. God is not passive. Where Jacob is silent, God sees. He knows, he speaks, he acts. No injustice, no wound, no sin escapes his notice. God does not minimize evil. He does not ignore sin to keep the peace. He names it, he judges it, and he will make it right. He is not ruled by fear. God is not passive, but he moves towards his kids in love. And he says, I love you. I will do something about the wrong in your life. He's not passive. He's not distant. He doesn't just sit silent. He sends his only begotten Son because he loves the world he made. Do you see the contrast of a passive dad who doesn't execute justice for his defiled daughter and the fierce activity of a God who would send his own Son? God is not distant in Christ. He adopts us and he calls us his very own. And for this day, Mother's Day, we can say more. It's interesting that the text opens with Leah. It names her. She's highlighted from the beginning. The mama with weak eyes. Do you remember that? Weak eyes. She wasn't as pretty. She had weak eyes. She was less loved the whole time. Imagine being in a marriage like that. Two wives, two concubines, and you're the one that duped your husband. Your father moved you around like a piece of trash. Worthless. Here, marry this one first. She has weak eyes. She's named here. And in God's economy, her son, Judah, is the kingly line of Israel. Levi is the line of priests in Israel. Leah, not Rachel. Rachel dies in childbirth. We'll see that, and is buried along the way. Leah will be buried in the family tomb. Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Leah. I point this out. It's this, and we've heard it already in Genesis with things go on like this with mamas. It's this, and it's a fantastic lesson. God sees. He sees. Isn't that great? He knows you. When it seems like Jacob is so passive throughout all of this text, God sees you. God sees Leah. Even when others don't, God sees Leah, even if Jacob doesn't care as much about Leah's kids as he does Rachel's kids. God cares. Moms, thank you. You don't have perfect husbands. You do not have perfect kids. You yourself struggle. God sees you. He sees. What if you're single, man or woman here? Well, you have a mom. Ultimately, a mom will be involved in God's plan to deal with sin. Isn't it interesting? Again, back in the garden, the seed of who? The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Thank the Lord today for your mom. Lastly, what does this whole family, sordid and warts and all, have to hold on to? They're needy. They're messed up. They're sinful. They have the promises of God. They have God's faithfulness. He looks at this family just as he looks at us through Christ and says, still, I will be your God and you will be my people. Isn't that amazing news? Through the horrifying realities of this text, God still says, I will be your God and you will be mine. You will be my people. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for your word. It is truly light and life for us. Lord, as we see failure of your people and failure in our own lives, may that drive us again and again to the cross and to ultimate justice that is found in you. Lord, shape us by these things, we pray in Christ's name.